brought your Bibles, will you open with me to the book of Ephesians, as we are so excited to kick off a brand new series this fall. For those of you who've been around our church for a while, you'll remember that we've actually done this series before. but that happened during the spring of 2020. If you'll remember, there was this little thing called a pandemic going on, which means that most of this series you had to listen to at home on television, which means nobody heard it. But that's okay. We're going to keep doing it until we get to it, right? I'm just kidding. But it's an exciting study and one that I think is very timely for us for a number of different reasons. So let's see if we can't dive in this morning and get oriented around how Paul comes and talks to us in this book. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. You know, while I realize that artificial intelligence is kind of upending a lot of the conventional wisdom about how to find certain things on the internet, the last 30 years of the growth of the internet can be pretty bewildering for people sort of my age and above. It's very hard to explain to the students in the room what life was like before the internet. Young people, back in the day, if you wanted to watch a certain TV show, you had to wait for a certain time of the day in order to watch it. And you spent all your time hoping that the DJ didn't interrupt the recording you were making of that song you were recording on the radio. I mean, entertainment for us was speaking into a box fan. But to me, the internet has become a little bit like what's happening with the Webb telescope. The further we look into the universe, it's almost gotten to where it feels like it's infinite in some way. I was reading online that apparently the internet now is up to 175 zettabytes. I don't even know what a zettabyte is, but it sounds like it's a lot. But again, part of the bewilderment about the internet size is that it gets harder and harder to be found online anymore. Especially if you're a business, you will employ these days people to help you understand how people can find whatever it is you're selling online. And usually that's by what we know as search engines, right? So there literally are people who make a living out of helping people with what they call SEO, search engine optimization. That is, these are people who help try to make your website easier to find by the search engines, like Google or whatnot, so that people can find you. I've also learned that primary to that task of being found online is the identification and the inclusion on your website of what are known as keywords, right? A keyword is just a word that attracts the attention of a search engine. That's being looked at by a user that, you know, your site can fulfill. I would describe it as one of the ways in which, like, hashtags work, right? If you post something on social media, elderly people, myself included, you put hashtags to help people find it. Young people, stop laughing. There's old people in the room, myself included. But apparently, these people say you cannot overstate the importance of keywords to help you advance the mission of your organization that your website is supporting. Now, your question right now is, what in the world would make you think of that in your preparation of a study through Ephesians, Les? Well, exactly. Because when you read through this letter, the Apostle Paul writes to the favorite church that he ever planted. Ephesus was his favorite. He enjoyed it more than any else. And so he's loaded it, I would argue, with keywords. Short, very punchy vocabulary that tells these enormous stories just by looking into them. And that actually is a very important point. Keywords tell stories, which is why researchers and website developers spend so much time making sure that when they're working with a company that they're serving, the company knows exactly what story they're telling. Because without a clear vision of who you are, your keywords aren't going to lead people in the right direction. Well, I want to suggest to you that this fall, Paul is also telling a story. And he's chosen by the infallible and inerrant guidance of the Holy Spirit a whole battery of keywords to lead you into what the church is supposed to be. So after this very brief and very common introduction in the letter, Paul's first word out of his mouth is the word blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Blessing to you, he's saying, O God, because you have blessed us. Now look, I realize that the word blessing may conjure up in your mind images of, I don't know, old-fashioned church lady Christianity. But it shouldn't, actually. You bless someone when you tell them what it is about them that make you happy, right? Now, look, we spent a whole lot of time on this in our Psalm study. I'm not going to belabor it here. But it really ought to pique our interest when we see that when Paul begins with the word blessing, he explodes in one of the New Testament's greatest run-on sentences. You've got breaks there in your English translation in these verses. But in the original Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one long, uninterrupted sentence. You see what's happening? Paul is breathlessly pouring out something that's delighted him. He's unpacking the blessing. Why? Because there is nothing more basic to our humanity than for our eyes to be fixed on joy or blessing. This is the heart of Ephesians. And I would argue it's how Christianity sets itself apart from every other world religion, because it places blessing at the center of the universe. It is a religion rooted in, supported by, and even motivated through blessing. So whatever Paul is going to show us, whatever the principles and the applications and the lessons that he has for us in the verses to follow, every bit of it is rooted in blessing. So this morning, I just want to look at three points about why I believe Paul opens up this whole book with the idea of blessing. First of all, I want to look at the utility of blessing, the location of blessing, and then finally, the fountain of blessing. Let's take that first one, because I think I can state it succinctly. Paul opens his letter simply because blessing is an infinitely better motivator in the Christian life than anything else you can imagine. If you think about it for a second, there's all kinds of rival motivations for pursuing the life of a Christian, but blessing actually outpaces them all. Let me give you a couple of examples. I would argue this morning, first of all, that blessing is much better than guilt. There's plenty of people who have in the past or are presently under the impression that the guilt that I feel at disappointing God is somehow going to provide me with the energy to not do it again next time. Now, mind you, I believe actually that guilt does have a place in the Christian life, especially when you consider the fact that before a holy God, we are in fact guilty. However, as the base note of the Christian life, I would argue it fails. Why? Simply because guilt is by nature a repellent. Guilt pushes away. Think about Adam and Eve when they first sin in the Garden of Eden and God comes to see them. What's the first thing they do? They hide. They run away. And of course, God wants us to move towards him, right? Not further away from him. Secondly, though, we can see that blessing is even better than duty. I recognize that there are cross-sections of personalities in this room who look at the Christian life as a very simple exchange. God did this for me. I will do this for him. It is my duty to do so. Interestingly enough, I actually have less problem with this motivation center than others. But I will say that if it's all that you have, it's going to eventually run dry. Yes, yes. Jesus is our commander-in-chief. But God is also our Father. And so a life lived purely off duty, I would argue, is deficient by design. Thirdly, blessing, I would argue, is also better than fear. Again, for so many people I've counseled over the years, the desire to do the right things in the Christian life are oftentimes motivated purely by a dread of what God will do to me if I don't. Now, granted, there is a godly fear of the Lord that I would argue is more about respect and awe. I'm actually talking about something called a slavish fear that distances me from his heart. The blessing is better than all of those motivations. I would go so far as to say that the benefits of rooting blessing in your heart as the chief motivator of the Christian life are all throughout the Bible. They're everywhere. Let me give you a couple of examples. Number one, you can find that blessing is a holiness producer. Romans 12:1, Paul begins to wrap up this extended definition of the gospel that he's working on from chapters 1 through 11 in Romans. And then he opens verse 1 by saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. So he was saying, in light of the mercies, in view of the mercies, because of the mercies, blessings all, by the way, that's what Paul has in mind before he calls people to holy living. And the order is everything. Second, not only does it sort of produce holiness, but it also, blessing is the best evangelist you could ever imagine. Blessing is particular because it, or peculiar, I would say, because it's something that needs to get out of you. Have you ever noticed this? You're always going to talk and get fixated on whatever is that is providing you, or interestingly enough, threatening you, to threaten your blessing at any given time. Bible commentator Daniel Aiken says this, look around you and you will find expressions of praise. Teenage girls screaming at boy band concerts. Sports fans exalting the virtues of their team, paying big money for tickets and adjusting their schedule for the games. Dads getting fired up about going to the to the Home Depot to work on a project. Something people get fired up about, I guess. Adulterers praising their mistresses. Consumers praising their favorite stores. Television viewers praising their favorite news series. And coffee drinkers commending their favorite coffee shop. Humanity has never had a problem expressing praise. So much so that it led American founding father, and by the way, certainly no Orthodox Christian, Benjamin Franklin, who was asked at one time why he was so fascinated to go hear the early frontier evangelist George Whitefield. Someone asked him, why do you do that? You don't believe a word that he says. To which Franklin replied, I know, but he does. In other words, we oftentimes get very wrapped up in the technique of evangelism and, oh, I'm nervous about not being able to answer the hard questions. Actually, start first of all with just finding the good news in the good news. And I promise you, it'll come out. People will give you a listen. Finally, a third thing. Blessing is also, I would argue, the greatest tool for character analysis. Here's what I mean. There's nothing more in your life that makes you the way that you are than your blessings. It's not your job, it's not your background, it's not your looks. I would argue that you, the essential you, are nothing more and nothing less than the outworkings of a mechanism inside of you that accesses blessing that the Bible calls your heart. Proverbs 27:19, as in water, face reflects face, so the heart reflects the man. In other words, if you want to know who you are, you have to look deeply into your delights. Watch, as it were, your anger. You're being denied at that moment what would normally bless you. Watch your pocketbook. You will always spend your money on your blessing. Watch your leisure time, because blessing fills those spaces always. You will never get to the bottom of who you really are unless you follow your blessings. And Paul says this is where they're to be found. Now look, at this point you think to yourself, all right, sounds good. Where exactly should I access that kind of something that would be that transformational? Excellent question. Leads me to my second point, the location of blessing. You access this blessing by seeking it out where it's located. So look again at verse 3. All of these blessings are, quote, in the heavenly places. Now look, you're lying if you didn't just register a little bit of disappointment at that. Ah, great. A lot of good that does me. Here you go, I live in the real world less, right? Here you preacher types start talking about, you know, invisible heavens and things. Makes no difference in my life. But see, I want to take that question seriously though. How can I access something that I can't see? And it leads me to continue a discussion that we began actually this summer and we will return to, and that is simply this, that a Christian has a very different understanding of the world than most of us are used to. We might call it a biblical cosmology, if you will. Because in the Bible's view of the world, humans live in the midst of two realms. There is the seen and there is the unseen. You and I live in the seen. God and his angels live in the unseen. And in a weird way, the Apostle Paul talks as if Christians occupy both realms. Colossians 3:3, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. Why does he say that? Because a Christian is occupying both of those realms. But again, this is what we very rarely talk about. Just because the heavenly realm is unseen does not mean that it's inaccessible. That's right. The Bible actually goes through great lengths to explain that heaven can be accessed. And it's accessed through two fundamental means, actually through a number of other means, but two that we'll look at this morning. Number one is this, through prayer. Look, I realize this sounds weird, but you have something called a soul. You have an inner man. Paul will call it a psuche, a psyche. Your thoughts live there. Your emotions live there. Your imagination lives there. But again, just because it is accessed through your imagination does not mean the things that are there are themselves imaginary or not real. This is how Francis Folks tries to explain it in his commentary in Ephesians. He says, today's remarkable flow of new information about our physical universe, which should increase our confidence in and awe of God as creator, may lead others to think of heaven as a distant, irrelevant place with little connection to earth and the visible universe. But Ephesians shows that there is a greater universe of space and time than we might imagine. Heaven above and the age to come may exist in a different dimension, but heavenly realms are real and integral parts of God's creation and are presently accessible to Christians who are in Christ through the simple access of prayer. Okay, but there's a second place in which we access that other realm, and you're ready for this? This is the whole book of Ephesians. You access it in the church. This will blow your mind. Jesus makes promises about being there where two or more are gathered in my name. You remember that promise? And he's doing so because in the Jewish mind, when they would ascend Jerusalem up into the temple area, every Jewish person saw that physical place as the very intersection between heaven and earth. So therefore, the relationships that you and I form in Christ, they've got heft. They connect us to what is ultimate, which is the union of heaven and earth. That's where it happens here in the church. More on that to come. The whole book is about that. Now look, before I move on to the last point, there's something that ought to sort of root us here for a moment. And the fact that God has our blessings in the heavenly places, because you know what that means? It means that they can't be touched. It means they're safe. I remember one of my favorite lines in the movie, The Shawshank Redemption, where Andy Dufresne at one point talks about how it is that he's surviving prison. And he says, you know, I just forget that there are places in the world that aren't made out of stone. That there's something inside that they can't get to, that they can't touch, that's yours. My point is that God has secured all of these blessings in the heavenly places because he has them. They're safe and accessible. Which brings me to the final point, because I'm hoping at this point that you're thinking, all right, so what is this entire blessing about? Why would it be enough for Paul to root his entire letter in it? Well, you see it very subtly there in verse 3, and it's worth underlining, who has blessed us in Christ. Now there's the phrase that you need to start to get used to because it dominates Paul's thinking. I would dare say that if you don't understand anything of what Paul is trying to get across to his readers, you have to understand what he means by being in Christ, in him. The repetition alone ought to make you think this. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. It occurs throughout the writings of Paul. Somebody counted it. Like 164 times. In our first chapter alone in Ephesians, he uses it 11 times. You get the point. Being in Christ is a big deal with Paul. And my question is, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we got all semester to dive into that, but I want to see if I can introduce it this morning. And I think you have to go back to the beginning of Paul's Christian life. You remember when this happened? It's in Acts chapter 9. You go home and read about it this afternoon. The Apostle Paul, whose former name was Saul, talks about an event where he was traveling to go persecute Christians. And a mighty, glorious vision of Jesus literally knocks him to the ground. "Saul, Saul," he says, "why are you persecuting me?" It's kind of a funny question, right? Because it looks like the vision is persecuting him. But of course, you know, Saul doesn't get it because he's going to persecute Christians, not this glorious vision standing in front of him. But Jesus insists that Saul's antagonistic towards his people is actually antagonism towards him. Think about this. The intimacy and the community and the connection between me and my people, Saul, is of such a quality that whatever may be said to be true of them became true of me on the cross. And my Father executed me for it. All of what they did was cast on me so that all of what I am can be cast on them. And now, because of all that, whatever may be said is true of me is now true of them. They have it all. Everything I have is theirs. And here's the thing. Paul, like, really, really believes this. So much so that he's going to go on to say that everything that happened to Jesus happened to his people. For real. Yet Jesus died, yes, but you know what? You died with him. Jesus was raised from the dead, but you know what? We rose from the dead with him. Yes, Jesus ascended up into heaven, yes, but you know what? We are presently seated with him in the heavenly places. It's a big deal. That led people like Martin Lloyd-Jones to put it, I think, incredibly well when he says this: if you leave out the in Christ, you will never have any blessings at all. Every blessing we enjoy as Christian people comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. God has blessings for all sorts and conditions of men. You cannot be a Christian without being in Christ. Christ is the beginning as well as the end. He is the Alpha as well as the Omega. There are no blessings for Christians apart from him. Now look, we got all semester to dive into that, but I just want to leave you with one thought. For one thing that means, it is if you this morning are in Christ, it means that you have all blessing. There is nothing you lack. And if you're like me, my guess is there's, 500 different stories in this room this morning who are striving, who are hurting, you're trying to slog through, you try to rest, you try to achieve, you try to pick yourself back up, you get discouraged, you give up, you walk away, but you come back. And it begs a question, doesn't it? Is it possible that one of the reasons why it feels like I am on a treadmill, why that one of the reasons why the word enough is the hardest word for you to think about? Am I enough? Did I do enough? Am I hardworking enough? Am I parent enough? Am I beautiful enough? Is it possible that one of the reasons why that tyrannizes me the way in which it does is that I have failed to apprehend the blessing of being in Christ? Which is to say, you have already won everything you could possibly need, spiritually speaking. It's all there. My failure is to access it, to apprehend it. Reminded me of one of my very favorite scenes in movies in the last 20 years, and it comes from the Michael Lewis book called Moneyball. I love sports movies. This is one of my all-time favorites. At one point during the movie towards the end, there is a story being told about a 240-pound catcher by the name of Jeremy Brown. Turns out the kid graduated from Alabama, it turns out. And Jeremy is known for something. He's known for never running to second base, presumably because he's not fast. He's a heavy kid. Well, Billy Beane, the GM for the Oakland A's, played by Brad Pitt, sits with his assistant, who pulls up the video of something that happened with Jeremy very recently. And he says this in the movie. He says, this is video from 6 weeks ago. He starts off with a fastball, and Jeremy is going to take him to deep center. He says, but here's what's really interesting. On this occasion, Jeremy's going to do what he never does. He's going to go for it. He's going to round first, and he's going to go for second base. But as you're watching the video, the grainy video on the movie, you find that as Jeremy comes around first, he trips and face plants right beyond first base on his way around. And the next scene is of this overweight young man writhing on the ground, trying so desperately to literally crawl back to get to first base again, when all of a sudden Jeremy begins to hear the crowds roar around him. And it seems as if Jeremy's nightmares have finally come to life. He was right all along. It was right for him to be afraid. Of course he needed to live in the shame. Brad Pitt's character, Billy Beane, says, oh, they're laughing at him. On the video, Jeremy looks up at his first base coach, terrified, confused, powerfully embarrassed. To which Beane's assistant says this, and Jeremy's about to find out why. Because Jeremy's about to realize that the ball went 60 feet over the fence. He hit a home run and didn't even realize it. Now, why is it that I boohoo like a 2-year-old every time that scene comes up? This is the reason. Because in Christ, brothers and sisters, you hit a home run. And how many times do we find ourselves in the Christian life writhing on the ground, trying very desperately to try to scratch our way in the midst of our own shame and embarrassment back to first base so that we can take the little pittance that we hope and cross our fingers that we'll have from Jesus' hand? And he says, don't you understand what I have won for you in my own person? And as Paul begins to mull this over, and he begins to think about it, and he's like, blessing. Blessed be God, and blessing of the blessing that he's poured out on us. And all of a sudden he starts to talk, and all this stuff comes out that we're going to talk about for the next 3 weeks here. It starts to come out because of how joyful it is. Here's your homework. What are you excited about? What blessing is driving you this morning? What failure is haunting you as you struggle through whatever stage of Jeremy's experience that you do? And is it possible that we might discover in Christ a joy that might reorient everything that we do in this church? Whether we build us a great big building back here behind us, whether we don't, whether we continue to see what it means to do mission here, what does it mean for us to be a people in Christ? Answer? Stay tuned. Let's pray. The Lord Jesus, would you hold us by the hand and walk us through this, because we do resonate with that young man. Father, we've set our sights too low. We've gotten so used to playing in our mud puddle, as C.S. Lewis would say, that we don't even understand what it might be to have a vacation at the beach. So I pray this morning that you might engage every imagination that knows you this morning, that maybe there was something more. Maybe I missed something along the way. Maybe there's a joy in the journey, a light we can love on the way, and that by your Spirit you might walk us into that this semester. Would you do that for us? Because we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.